The headlines: one more Palestinian dies in new Israeli strikes on the Gaza Strip a day after the regime killed 15 Palestinians during airstrikes on the besieged territory. Foreign ministers of Iran, Syria, Russia, and Turkey are meeting in Moscow to discuss the situation in Syria. Pakistan tightens security amid mounting tensions following the arrest of former Prime Minister Imran Khan. Hello and welcome, everybody. It's our top story for this half hour. Israel keeps pounding the Gaza Strip for the second day, targeting several locations across the besieged Palestinian territory. Palestinian medical officials say at least one Gazan has been killed and several more, including a child, was wounded in the fresh Israeli raids. The latest death brings to 16 the number of Palestinians killed since the regime began hitting Gaza early on Tuesday. Women and children, along with three commanders of the Islamic Jihad resistance movement, were among those killed. Resistance fighters have fired at least 10 missiles into Israeli settlements. In response to the latest attacks by the regime, the resistance movement's already pledged that they would retaliate Israeli crimes against Palestinians in Gaza. Well, to offer us further insight on the situation in Gaza and also in the occupied Palestinian territories in the West Bank, we're now joined by our correspondent, Ola Alassi, who's with us from Gaza. Also, we have Mr. Mick Napier from the Scottish-Palestine Solidarity Campaign, who's joining us from Edinburgh. Welcome to the program, to the both of you. Let's start off with Ola Alassi in Gaza. Please bring us up to speed on the details in the aftermath of the Israeli strikes and deadly attacks against the besieged enclave.
Yes, the resistance factions, Barajas, Barajas have started firing over the settlements, the Israeli settlements adjacent to the borders to Sderot and Ashkelon and Nahal Oz. These artillery, and they were responded by artillery shelling and airstrikes on the Gaza Strip. A series of airstrikes and artillery shelling took place earlier, which resulted in the death of a Palestinian man, Yusuf Abu Taim, and the injury, serious injuries to several Palestinians, including a child. Some of them have critical conditions. And in response to these series of artillery shellings and airstrikes, the Palestinian umbrella group have started responding to the airstrikes, and they confirmed that these barrages that are being firing from Gaza are not in response to the killing of the three commanders of the Islamic Jihad, but they are in response to the recent airstrikes on the Gaza Strip. The Israeli occupation is trying to draw the Palestinian faction's response to the as soon as possible and put pressure on the Palestinian resistance to fire and to come up with a fast and rapid response so they can contain the situation as soon as possible. But the Palestinian resistance is yet delaying the response of the killing of the commanders.
All right, let's cross over to Mick Napier, who's joining us from Edinburgh. Mr. Napier, let's start off with your thoughts on this continued Israeli aggression against the Palestinians. We've seen an uptick of the violence since the start of the year.
It's part of a planned escalation of killing of Palestinians. It's almost necessary for this Israeli government, given that many of the key ministers were elected on the promise of massive bloodletting of Palestinians, to conciliate their base. They from time to time need to increase the rate of killing, and widely it has been widely expected. In fact, Palestinians have been braced for something extremely ugly, since this new government was elected. Not that what came before it was clean, but they expected an intensification. The Israelis understand the Palestinians to a degree. They understand that they will resist their dispossession. And from the very beginning of Zionism, even before the founding of the state, but certainly after it, they have understood that the only way to defeat the Palestinians is by violence, is by killing, is by regular killing and also exceptional killing from time to time. I'm reminded that the person who was the founder of that kind of Zionism, which Netanyahu represents, was a man called Jabotinsky. He was the revisionist theoretician. He said it. He said that Palestinians, like any other people, will resist their dispossession, and we have to make them accept their dispossession by great violence. And more recently, I mean, it's a few years ago, but Arnon Sofer was an advisor to the Israeli government of Ariel Sharon. And he's not just a man you would meet in the street. He was an advisor to the government. He lectured at the Army's National Defense College. He was head of research. And he said, look, quote unquote, he said, the pressure at the border will be awful. It's going to be terrible. He said, we have to kill and kill and kill all day, every day. Now, this didn't elicit horror in Israeli politics. It was acceptable. It's part of the discussion. So the Israelis know they have to kill. The question is, how long will the world let them get away with it? And by the world, I mean my own government is arming the Israelis, but I mean other Arab governments across the Middle East. 7 million or even fewer Zionist Jews are determined to escalate the killing of Palestinians. They talk about it openly. They are not ashamed of doing it. The difference between their predecessors and the current lot is the current lot are very open about it. But the question is not that. The question is, how long will they be allowed to do it? And that depends on America, Britain, the United Arab Emirates, Egypt, and Jordan, and so on. And really, the Palestinians will pay a terrible price. They have always paid a terrible price for their liberation. And they will succeed in the end. But the price that the Palestinians will pay depends to some degree on us, depends on the other parts of resistance to the Zionist project. So Palestinians must pay a heavy price. They're paying a heavy price today. It will be a much worse, according to most analysts. There will be more assassinations by settlers as well as by the military. But how long can this continue is really to do with how hard the resistance develops against this project of ethnic cleansing. Because the Israelis are clear. They don't hide it. They want all of Palestine, every square foot, every square meter, with as few Palestinians as possible. And, you know, we will not be surprised. We'll be horrified, but we will not be surprised when they behave as they have always behaved, in killing Palestinians in order to deter them from resisting, in order to prepare for their expulsion. It's absolutely horrible. It's really horrible. And this is a dangerous time. Palestinians, as I said before, are braced for something even worse than what they have been living under for the last few years. We must come to their help in every way possible. Resistance, military, political, economic, in order to support the people of Palestine. Their heroism is incredible, but against Britain, against the EU, against America, with Israel, against the United Arab Emirates and the other regimes with Israel, the Palestinians cannot win by themselves. They can win, but only if we step up our support.
All right, thanks a lot. We're going to leave it there. Thanks to Ola Alassi, our correspondent, speaking to us earlier from Gaza City. Also, thanks to Mr. Macon Napier, joining us from Edinburgh. Elsewhere, Chief of Staff of Iran's Armed Forces, Major General Mohammad Baghdadi, has met with Sultan of Oman, Haytham bin Tariq, in Muscat to discuss security cooperation between the two countries. During their meeting, the Omani ruler and the Iranian general also discussed regional issues. Sultan Haytham called for mutual defense collaboration and said that he would pay a visit to the Islamic Republic in the near future. General Baghdadi, for his part, stressed the importance of joint efforts by the two neighbors to boost regional security. He said the future world order would be based on multilateralism, adding that the global shift of power from the West to the Asia-centered region is imminent. Baghdadi held talks with other Omani officials during his trip to the country that ended on Tuesday. And in Tehran, the top Iranian general Mohammad Baghri on Wednesday addressed an international conference on the New World Order of geometry. He said Iran's Islamic revolution has been one of the pillars in fighting the U.S. hegemonic agenda around the globe. The major general highlighted U.S. failures in several regional countries, including Afghanistan and Iraq, despite spending billions of dollars on its military adventurism. He said even Washington's traditional allies do not trust it anymore, adding that the U.S. is isolated more than ever. The top Iranian general also said that the U.S.'s power has diminished significantly over the past decades. The two-day conference has brought together thinkers, officials, and academics from some 37 countries. The topics such as new concepts in the formation of a new world order and its components will be discussed. Well, a four-way meeting between the foreign ministers of Syria, Turkey, Iran, and Russia is being held in Moscow. The officials are to raise a series of issues, with the stated focus being on the current situation in Syria. Our correspondent Marina Kortunova joined us from the Russian capital to tell us what has been going on behind closed doors.
The talks are taking place in one of the halls of the reception house of the Russian Foreign Ministry on Spiridonovka. I'm in the press center at the moment. So it is expected that during the meeting, the foreign ministers will discuss issues on return of Syrian refugees to their homeland, as well as the fight against terrorism. The Turkish authorities will raise the issue of the return of Syrian refugees. And now, as you know, the Syrian authorities are not able to provide conditions for the return of refugees from Turkey. Lavrov, Abdullahian, Mikdad, and Çavuşoğlu meet in the light of attempts to normalize relations and eliminate contradictions between Damascus and Ankara, and the countries are participants in the Astana process to resolve the Syrian crisis. Also, as you know, in Moscow, in the end of April, talks were held between the defense ministers of the four countries. And the Syrian Minister of Defense then stated that the issue of the withdrawal of Turkish troops from the country's territory was discussed during the meeting. The Turkish Defense Ministry told that the parties discussed concrete steps for Moscow to normalize relations between Ankara and Damascus. If the subsequent results of the meeting are successful, a Turkish-Syrian summit should follow, but it is difficult to predict the results in advance, especially considering how long the parties have been going to this meeting in Moscow. In early April, technical consultations between the deputy foreign ministers of the four countries were held in the Russian capital as well, and they were also meant to produce the exact day and content of this ministerial meeting, which intends to facilitate the normalization of relations between Syria and Turkey. Yesterday, upon his arrival, Iranian Foreign Minister Hossein Amir Abdollahian also expressed hope that the Moscow talks would create conditions for the return of Syrian refugees to their home country and the withdrawal of U.S. troops from Syria.
Security has been beefed up around the police headquarters in the Pakistani capital, Islamabad, where former Prime Minister Imran Khan is under custody. Police say the extra measure has been taken ahead of Khan's scheduled hearing at the location, since he will not be brought to court. The stage is now set for possible clashes between the police and Khan supporters, who are planning to march to the capital. On Tuesday, the former premier was detained from the High Court, where he had gone to seek bail in multiple cases registered against him. In response, Khan's Pakistan Tehreek-e-Insaf party called for a nationwide shutdown and protests. Meanwhile, the vice chairman of the party and a close aide of Khan urged supporters to remain peaceful during demonstrations.
When they saw the most popular leader in the country being dragged by Islamabad police, there was a reaction all over the country. From Karachi to Khyber, people are out in the streets, they are protesting, and they will continue to protest. But I've asked them, protest is their legal constitutional right. Keep it peaceful. Do not get into people's houses. Do not destroy public or private property. But peaceful protest is our right.
Scuffles broke out between police and protesters outside the Islamabad High Court following Khan's arrest. Nearly 1,000 people have been arrested in Punjab, the country's most populous province. Officials say over 130 police officers have been injured and over 25 police vehicles set on fire in Punjab. Clashes have been reported elsewhere in the country as well. Authorities have issued an emergency order banning gatherings in three of Pakistan's four provinces. The Manhattan federal court has found former president of the United States, Donald Trump, liable for sexually abusing magazine writer E. Jean Carroll in the 1990s. Jurors decided that Trump should reward his accuser $5 million in punitive damages. That includes compensation for defaming Carroll. She has argued that Trump's public denials wrecked her career. The former president says the court decision is a, quote, disgrace. Trump will appeal the verdict. He says the trial is evidence of a, quote, Democratic plot to tarnish his political image. Carroll has said she decided to break her silence in 2017 after rape allegations against Hollywood producer Harvey Weinstein prompted scores of women to come forward with accounts of sexual violence by powerful men. And a new study shows half of the residents in the U.S. city of Chicago have been exposed to gun violence by the age of 40. The survey published in the Journal of American Medical Association was conducted on a sample of over 2,400 participants. The results show the average of the participants were first exposed to gun violence by the age of 14. Also, 7% had been shot, while 50% had seen someone shot. The study also found that black people live in social contexts with far higher risk of seeing or becoming victims of firearm-related incidents. Also, a separate study suggested that young men in certain Chicago neighborhoods face a greater risk of dying from gun violence than U.S. military troops who served in Afghanistan or Iraq. The U.S. is among countries with the highest rate of gun violence. Almost 14,000 people have died from gun violence across the country so far in 2023. That's a wrap for now.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim.
Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullah.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم.
All of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel.
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Ideal University Student brings change in thinking and reality of the society and world. The following is part of the speech delivered by the leader of the Islamic Revolution in a meeting with university students and representatives of student associations in the Imam Khomeini Hosseiniya on April 18th, 2023. If we hand over the country's facilities, its production facilities, its factories, all these things that were operating smoothly, if we hand them over to the government, the government will not be able to manage production facilities and large production companies. The government cannot do that. There will be corruption. These things have frequently happened over the past few years. The only solution to these problems has been privatization. There truly was no other option. And this was not done suddenly. It took place based on thinking, studies and predictions, and after hours of discussion. Yes, I know that the expectation I had from privatization has not yet been fulfilled, but good things have been done. When you say that the government enterprises that have been given to the private sector will not return their dollars to the government, such a thing is not true. The ones that are not returning dollars are the organizations that are currently operating under the government. This is a problem that I myself recently told the government officials. I have repeated this and brought it up several times.
دنیای اسلام یک
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
It is the government enterprises that do business and deal with foreign countries that do not return their dollars to the central bank. So this is not related to the private sector. Of course, the private sector has its own problems. It needs to be supervised and it requires attention and observance. These things are required and there is no doubt about this. Regarding the economic meeting of the heads of the executive branches, first of all, this is not a permanent matter. It is temporary. Secondly, the meeting is for special purposes. I identified four issues which I told them. One is the issue of the budget, arranging the budget and reforming the budget structure, because one of our biggest problems is the issue of the budget structure. And there were three other issues. That was the purpose behind this meeting. Of course, things have not developed as they should have, but shutting things down is not the solution. The solution is to pursue the tasks until they are completed. There are some issues that are a problem due to a lack of agreement among high-level officials. So how do we solve these? The solution is for you to sit together, discuss things, make a unified decision, and take action. This is why a council has been formed.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done.
Wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
One-of-a-kind, multi-billion-pound coronation is finally coming to an end. A three-day ceremony which saw King Charles III crowned along with his wife, Camilla. More than 2,000 guests, including world leaders, aristocrats, and celebrities, all participated in the event. Tens of thousands of people flooded the streets in London to see King Charles III formally crowned. Thousands saw the king receiving a royal salute from members of the military in the gardens of Buckingham Palace following his coronation. The coronation of King Charles III in London's historic Westminster Abbey was the first in the United Kingdom for seven decades. Heavy police presence overshadowed the wealthy event. The London Metropolitan Police deployed more than 11,000 officers for one of their biggest ever security operations for the day of the coronation. For many, the coronation of King Charles III was maybe a lifetime event full of joy and days-long festivities as tens of thousands turned out to catch a glimpse of the newly crowned King Charles and Queen Camilla, who rode in a state coach back to Buckingham Palace after Saturday services at Westminster Abbey. But not everyone who came to watch the multi-billion pound ceremony was there to cheer Charles. Thousands of people poured onto the streets to protest against the antiquated monarchical system.
Not my king! Not my king! Not my king!
My king! Not my king! Not my king!
Because I don't believe in hereditary monarchy, and I think this is costing a huge amount of money when lots of people are struggling, and the economy is falling apart, and the public services are awful, and we need to invest in that and not in Charles and his big party.
London's Metropolitan Police said in total, over 60 arrests were made on Saturday for what it called offences including breach of the peace and conspiracy to cause a public nuisance. Those detained include leader of an anti-monarchist group, The Republic. Graham Smith criticised the policing of the coronation as heavy-handed, saying the arrests were not about protecting people from harm, but about protecting the kingdom from embarrassment. The coronation of King Charles III comes as there is no budget revealed for the historic national state occasion. Some suggest that the ceremony could cost the nation between 50 to 100 million pounds. The government has so far refused to comment on the exact cost, making the amount of public funds spent on the festivities unknown. What is known, though, is that the multi-million pound coronation falls to taxpayers to foot the bill. Not only that, the coronation comes at a time when the country is gripped with protests and strikes and a dispute with the government over pay. Since last June, a huge number of workers have walked off their jobs, including teachers, civil servants, train and bus drivers, border officials and university staff, nurses, ambulance drivers, and staff at swaths of government agencies, just to express that they can't literally make ends meet. With several waves of strikes sweeping the UK, the economy has been hit harder than initially expected. The UK inflation has experienced a 40-year high. That includes food prices, with some key ingredients seeing a steep rise of up to 50%, according to some detailed government data. The situation is to the extent where many people across the country are struggling to put food at the table. Furthermore, the UK financial woes have exacerbated the economic and social inequality there. That has prompted many to question the costly pomp and pageantry associated with the state-funded ceremony. A survey prior to the coronation showed that most of the British people simply did not want to pay for the costly event, and instead, they wanted the coronation to be funded by the royal family itself. Anti-monarchy activists said the cost is a slap in the face for millions of people who are struggling to meet their basic needs. Yet, they have to foot the bill in the form of taxes. Maybe that's why many across Britain see the monarchy as outdated and undemocratic, saying the coronation is a celebration of hereditary power and has no place in modern society. Maybe that's why many are worried that the coronation of a 74-year-old man will indirectly result in so many people going hungry. Sudan and one entire month of intense fighting there between the country's army and a paramilitary group known as Rapid Support Forces, or RSF. As the conflict entered its fourth week on Saturday, airstrikes battered the capital, Khartoum. Warplanes were seen bombing targets, with witnesses saying the fighter jets pounded various parts of the city. That caused telecommunication services to be cut off for hours. Forces loyal to both groups, the army led by Abdel Fattah al-Burhan and RSF leader Mohamed Hamdan Dagalo, also known as Hemeti, are fighting intense street battles as well. This is Burhan and Dagalo are engaged in a power struggle over the RSF's integration into the regular army. While the deadly battle rages on in Sudan, the two forces have sent their delegations to Saudi Arabia for talks with the aim of bringing the devastating conflict to an end. The army confirmed that it had sent envoys to Saudi Arabia to discuss what it called details of a truce with its paramilitary foes. The RSF also confirmed that its delegation is present in Saudi Arabia for talks. Meanwhile, the United States and Saudi Arabia have issued a joint statement confirming direct talks between the warring sides in the Saudi city of Jeddah. The statement welcomed the start of the talks and called for a sustainable global effort to quell fighting. The negotiations in Jeddah are the first such serious attempts to end the battle. Numerous ceasefires have so far failed to bring what is regarded as a civil war in Sudan to a halt. The fighting has brought much of the country's vital infrastructure to the brink of collapse, with people across the northeastern African nation struggling to provide their basic needs. Heavy gunfire and deadly airstrikes have already prompted so many countries to withdraw their citizens and nationals from Sudan. Saudi Arabia, Egypt, France, Turkey, and the Netherlands are among those which have already evacuated their citizens from Sudan. Some others have suspended their operations amid heavy fighting there. The deadly conflict in Sudan comes as global organizations have warned of an imminent human catastrophe there. According to a non-governmental organization specializing in disaggregated conflict data collection, the war in Sudan has so far killed around 700 people, mostly in Khartoum and the western Darfur region. Some other organizations have sounded the alarm over the number of children being impacted by the war. On Friday, the UN Children's Agency, UNICEF, expressed concern that the situation in Sudan has become fatal for a frighteningly large number of children. UNICEF has said nearly 200 children were killed and about 1,700 wounded only during the first 11 days of the conflict. UNICEF says the actual number could be much higher. The sad part of the story, though, is that some countries have warned that they expect the conflict to continue for a long time. The International Organization for Migration says so far nearly 450,000 civilians have already fled their homes since the fighting began. That includes more than 115,000 who have sought refuge in neighboring countries like Chad. In the meantime, the UN Refugee Agency, UNHCR, says it is preparing for an outflow of 860,000 people. Those figures clearly show the magnitude of the tragedy there, with many saying the conflict has exacerbated the already dire humanitarian situation, hunger and malnutrition included. The United Nations has warned that if the fighting rages on between the two forces, it could raise the number of Sudanese threatened by hunger by as many as 2.5 million. Given all the disappointing figures, the ceasefire negotiations in Saudi Arabia have raised hopes not only for millions of Sudanese throughout the country, but for many in the region and around the globe that the conflict could end soon. This not only will save the lives of people who are grappling with years of unrest and uprisings throughout the past decades or so, but will also bring relief to the people of the world who do not want to see another genocidal conflict. But if the warring sides fail to come up with a sustainable solution during the talks, it will be hard to imagine what will be waiting for the people of Sudan.
The sounding bell of the U.S. stock market is symbolic of a stock market that should be performing well. But these cheers are not reflective of what is going on in the U.S. economy. Instead, warning signs should be going off due to the U.S. banking sector. Trading was halted in shares of two more U.S. lenders. Regulators had to step in after PacWest and Western Alliance shares plunged. Although there was optimism in Wall Street after stocks, like in the banking sector, jumped Friday, following a good jobs report and strong Apple earnings, there were still fears and worries about the sector after the failure of four mid-sized banks since early March. Bank customers and investors feared a repeat of other bank failures in the U.S., like First Republic, SVB, and Signature. And those fears are justified. As many as 16 mid-sized banks have shed more than $57 billion in market value since last Friday. American regulators seized then-sold First Republic Bank to J.P. Morgan Chase on Monday, marking the second-largest ever U.S. bank collapse and the third major bank shutdown nationwide in the past 2 months, following the collapse of Silicon Valley Bank, or SVB, and Signature Bank.
Today, the Federal Reserve issued its long-awaited report on the cause of the Silicon Valley Bank failure. And while it put the failure squarely in the hands of management and its board for failing to oversee a safe and sound business plan, The Fed did put some heat on itself that its own bank regulators did not respond quickly enough and forcefully enough to conditions on the ground. And these conditions also are conditions that First Republic faced.
The question that is being raised once again is, are we witnessing a repeat of the U.S. financial crisis? Since 2001, more than 500 banks across the U.S. have closed. Most happened after the 2008 financial crisis. Of all the banks that closed since 2001, the largest was Washington Mutual, which closed in September 2008, during the early stages of the financial crisis. The closure of First Republic is the second largest bank closure in the U.S., and the largest since the end of the financial crisis. But this is what stands out for those that believe that there is another financial crisis in the making. About 70 banks across the U.S. have closed over the past decade. The total assets of the three banks closed this year has exceeded the total assets of the 25 banks that closed in 2008, meaning that the scale of U.S. bank closures in 2023 is the largest in years.
In this case, you had a group of banks here that did not plan well for interest rate risk. They did not plan well for big growth, explosive growth. They didn't plan for what they should be planning for, and that's a liquidity event where you have more than ordinary numbers of withdrawals, especially given their levels of uninsured deposits. That's a problem. And so, you know, the chickens have kind of come home to roost for all of these banks.
As seen here, the three banks, namely First Republic, Silicon Valley Bank, and Signature Bank, held a total of $532 billion in assets. That is more than the $526 billion, when adjusted for inflation, held by the 25 banks that collapsed in 2008 at the height of the global financial crisis. There are major factors that are affecting the health of U.S. banks. One of them are the recent Fed hikes. In March of this year, a study jointly released by economists from multiple universities in the U.S. showed that the Fed's rate hike greatly increased the vulnerability of the U.S. banking system.
Fed, just as they were stubborn and obstinate on the idea that inflation was transitory, they're being stubborn and obstinate on the idea that they need to hit 2% inflation before they let up on the tightening. And that's simply just history doesn't bear it out. And unless and until they come to that realization by studying history, you're going to see more and more of these situations.
Affected by the Federal Reserve's aggressive interest rate hikes, the value of financial assets like bonds held by many U.S. banks has shrunk sharply, and the asset value of some banks has even decreased by more than 20%. According to the study, if market confidence continues to weaken and more depositors withdraw their deposits, as many as 186 banks may become insolvent and face the risk of closure. That should be a major concern for the Fed and the man on top, the U.S. President Joe Biden. Another item of concern for the U.S. administration is the U.S. debt ceiling. As it stands, the Biden administration remains at odds with Republicans who have refused to increase the debt ceiling.
Our MAGA Republicans in Congress are threatening to undo all this progress by letting us, quote, default on the debt unless we agree to their demands. The two are totally unrelated. Whether you pay the debt or not doesn't have a damn thing to do with what your budget is, where you're going to spend money, how you're going to raise the money, what are you going to cut, they're two separate issues.
If the debt ceiling, which has reached its peak of $31.4 trillion, is not raised, that could potentially lead to a government shutdown on June 1st. The U.S. government reaction so far, in terms of an intervention, has been subdued. This entry says even though U.S. banks are failing, it is reported that U.S. authorities are unlikely to intervene. The reason given, regional lenders such as PacWest and Western Alliance are not seen as systemically important, and more consolidation is predicted to be ahead. The outlook, however, looks bleak. Unless the Fed rides to the rescue with cuts in interest rates, the options are amalgamation, regulation, or more banks going bust. The response of the U.S. authorities suggests little appetite for a laissez-faire approach. While the U.S. is struggling with these economic issues, is also facing the prospects of de-dollarization, which is uncontrollable since many countries are queuing up to wean their economy off the dollar. Russia has accused Ukraine of attacking the Kremlin with drones in a failed assassination attempt to kill President Vladimir Putin, vowing retaliation for what it has called a terrorist attack. Moscow has said the two drones were used in the alleged attack on Putin's residence in the Kremlin's citadel overnight, adding that the drones were disabled by electronic defenses.
It is technically possible. Ukraine has several types of drones that can fit the profile. For example, its newly developed UJ-22 drone can actually fly the distance. It's a commercial drone that they acquired from China. It's Mugin 5 cargo drone, which can be basically purchased online and could be refitted into a military drone. That drone can fly several hundred kilometers, and it was used in previous attacks.
Kremlin statement said, "We regard these actions as a planned terrorist act and an attempt on the president's life carried out on the eve of Victory Day, the May 9 parade, at which the presence of foreign guests is also planned."
And of course, attacks of this kind, if they are in fact carried by Ukrainian military, are meant to keep the Russian military off balance by forcing them to reallocate and rededicate air defense resources to specific places like Moscow, probably at the expense of other regions, including, for example, Russian military inside Ukraine proper, that has to have enough air defense and electronic warfare protection.
Separately, the Speaker of Russia's parliament demanded the use of, quote, weapons capable of stopping and destroying the Kiev terrorist regime, response to the alleged attack on Kremlin. However, Ukraine denied any involvement in the alleged drone operation. Kiev has said the attack was, quote, staged by Moscow.
The Russians may try to leverage this narrative around an assassination on Putin to then up their game with regards to pretext up their game to go after Zelensky himself. But they've been trying to do that anyway since the beginning of the war. There's plenty of reporting that indicates Russian kind of kill teams were out there trying to hunt down both Zelensky and his family. So it's mainly, I think, a rally around the flag effect that the Russians are going for.
Meanwhile, Ukraine says Russia has targeted cities in a new wave of missile strikes and shelling across the country. Officials and media outlets say multiple explosions were heard in the capital, Kiev, and elsewhere. Blasts caused by Russian shelling were also reported in the southern Zaporizhzhia region and the port city of Odessa. Kiev and some central and eastern Ukrainian regions have announced air alerts following the Russian statement accusing Ukraine of attacking the Kremlin. There are now some reports that Ukrainian forces have begun their counterattack in Bakhmut. Russian officials have said Ukraine's counteroffensive against Russia will have no benefit and will only lead to more bloodshed. The U.S. and its allies have put much hope in the offensive. However, leaked documents show Western military officials do not expect Ukraine to regain as much territory. Ukrainian forces have also been using lots of manpower and other resources fighting in Bakhmut. The intensifying crisis comes amid fresh U.S. military aid to Ukraine. The U.S. is sending another $300 million military aid package to Ukraine, including, for the first time, short-range air-launched rockets, deepening its involvement in the war in defiance of repeated warnings by Russia. The package includes Hydra-70 rockets, which are unguided projectiles fired from aircraft. It also includes artillery rounds, 155mm howitzer cannons, anti-tank missiles, and mortars. The Pentagon has also sent at least 20 high-mobility artillery rocket systems, HIMARS, to Ukraine. HIMARS systems, which are made by Lockheed Martin, are intended to be a core component of Ukraine's fighting force in the future. The package brings the total amount of U.S. military aid to about $36 billion. The U.S. is still drawing funds for military assistance to Ukraine from the $45 billion aid package that Congress authorized in December.
Running against Russia, being nasty to Russia, is very popular. But I'll tell you what's not popular. More than 60% of the American people do not like all the money we're spending on Ukraine. And the American media is not reporting that, and it's also not reporting that there's demonstrations are going every weekend in Europe, particularly in Germany. There's a lot of demonstrations, not about the pipeline, against the war, the money that's being spent on Ukraine, and the whole notion of that war, and the whole rationale for the war. And you can almost understand why Biden wanted to keep Germany from having the option to open the pipeline.
The $45 billion is expected to be exhausted by the summer, meaning the White House might ask Congress for more funds soon. The U.S. and its Western allies have kept feeding Ukraine with massive amounts of arms since the start of the war last year. Moscow has time and again warned that military assistance will only prolong the war.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, the reason we love him as our hero, or not only in the material sense, in the spiritual sense, in the leadership sense.
لا يقيم أمر الله سبحانه إلا من لا يصانع ولا يضارع ولا يتبع المطامع.
I would like to take this opportunity to talk about one dimension of the personality of Amir al-Mu'mineen.
السلام عليك يا أمين الله في أرض.
Peace be upon you, O trusted guardian, appointed by Allah.
The universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam in To My Brother.
Imam Ali alayhi salam, the most distinguished and extraordinary personality in Islam after the Holy Prophet Muhammad. His entire life is a struggle for the advancement of Islam, the universal religion prescribed by Allah for all of humanity. Imam Ali alayhi salam was the living miracle raised up by the Holy Prophet Muhammad himself, and was not only the successor and the executor of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, but as history testifies, he was also a great human being. A brave defender of Islam, a just and fair judge, a generous philanthropist, a champion of the people, and the most pious person of his time. And in today's world, overcome by evil and darkness, and oppression and slavery, and tyranny and falsehood, a quick look into this beacon of truth and justice, a look into the universal persona of Imam Ali, is greatly useful for making and changing our lives, our families, our societies, and our world into the beautiful world that Allah has planned for humanity.
قال أمير المؤمنين علي عليه السلام ما كذبت ولا كذبت ولا ضللت ولا ضل بي.
Amir al-Mu'mineen, Ali alayhi salam, said, I have neither spoken a lie, nor have I been told a lie. I have neither deviated, nor have I been made to deviate others.
Welcome back, dear friends. It's great to have you with us. This is IRIB English Radio, the program's To My Brother, and we are discussing the universal persona of Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam.
So, dear friends, when we are talking about the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam, the first divinely appointed Imam, the living, breathing miracle of the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam, of course, we find that history either has people who were the incredibly devoted and lovers of Imam Ali alayhi salam and his universal persona, or there were individuals who were on the exact opposite side, and they were the enemies, and the staunch enemies for that matter, of the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam, or they were totally indifferent to the universal persona of His Eminence. Now, what's interesting is that, yes, we find many, many, many traditions from the Messenger of Allah, peace and blessings upon him, who has encouraged the Muslims and the believers to go towards the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam, and to learn from that persona, and to love that persona, and to obey that universal persona. And of course, as we have said in our programs, the love and the obedience and the following of this universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam is precisely because this persona is the manifestation of the teachings of the Holy Quran, and it is the manifestation of the teachings of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings upon him and his holy household. And so because this universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam is the most accurate and the most perfect manifestation of these teachings of both the Holy Quran and the Messenger of Allah, peace and blessings upon him, therefore we find this great emphasis and pointing towards the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam. But it's not limited to the Messenger of Allah. So we find that Abdullah ibn Abbas, who was one of these very famous mufassirin and exegete of the Holy Quran, once he had lost his sight, they were passing by a well of Zamzam, where a group of people from Syria were cursing Imam Ali alayhi salam. Now then, this in itself is an interesting point. Why is it that people from Syria were cursing Imam Ali alayhi salam? Well, if you are well aware of history and what happened historically, well, Muawiyah, who was the governor appointed by Uthman and had been officially removed by Imam Ali alayhi salam as the governor of Syria, he had instated this, this tradition or this custom of cursing Imam Ali alayhi salam. So these people who came to Mecca, most probably for Hajj or Umrah or something, they were by the well of Zamzam, and they were continuing this custom of theirs of cursing Imam Ali alayhi salam. So when Abdullah ibn Abbas, of course, this great exegete and mufassir of the Holy Quran, when he hears this, he said to these people, "Which one of you curses Allah?" And they said, "Ma'adallah, none of us curse Allah." And then he asked, "Which one of you curses the Messenger of Allah?" And they said, "Ma'adallah, again, God forbid, we would never curse our Holy Prophet." And then Abdullah ibn Abbas asks, "Which one of you curses Ali?" And they said together, "Yes, we curse Ali." And then Ibn Abbas says, "I bear witness that I heard the Messenger of Allah saying to Ali alayhi salam, 'O Ali, whoever curses you has cursed me, and whoever curses me has cursed Allah, and whoever curses Allah, Allah will throw them into the hellfire on their face.'" And so this occurred, and this has been written in the historical books, and it is written in the books of traditions, and we find here that one of the great exegetes and mufassirin of the Holy Quran by the name of Abdullah ibn Abbas is even saying, and he is relating the tradition from the Messenger of Allah, peace and blessings upon him, how cursing Imam Ali alayhi salam is to curse the Messenger of Allah, which is to curse the Almighty Allah himself. A very profound statement here, where the universal persona of Imam Ali is connected and related to
the universal persona of the Messenger of Allah, peace and blessings upon him. And in turn, these universal personas are connected and related to the being of the Almighty Allah, right? So those values, those attributes, those characteristics that the Almighty Allah values and expects humanity to inculcate within themselves, these traits and attributes and characteristics are manifested in the Messenger of Allah, which in turn are manifested in Imam Ali alayhi salam. And so to curse one is to curse the other, and we will add to love one is to love the other. To love Imam Ali is to love the Messenger of Allah, and to love them is to love the Almighty Allah. A very thought-provoking lesson indeed, brought to us by the universal persona of another other than Imam Ali alayhi salam.
Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of iRab English Radio, the program To My Brother. This moment, I invite you to listen to the Arabic text of Ziyara Aminullah along with the English translation. Please stay tuned.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. اللهم إن قلوب المخبتين إليك والها وسبل الراغبين إليك شارعا وعلاهم القاصدين إليك واضحا.
O Allah, verily the hearts of those who surrender to Thee are full of passionate love. The path of those who long for Thee is the straight, true road. The instructions given by those who lead on Thee are distinct and precise. The minds of those who are aware of Thy reality are filled with awe and reverence. The call of those who invite unto Thee is loud and clear, and the doors of approval are kept open for them. Whoso submits a supplication to Thee receives a favorable answer. Whoso turns repentant unto Thee gets acceptance and amnesty. Whoso bursts into tears in fear of Thy punishment obtains mercy. Whoso seeks redress from Thee finds the required assistance at his disposal. Whoso asks for Thy help procures the aid as a gift. Thy promise made with Thy servants is fulfilled. Whoso asks for pardon of his errors finds them reduced to nothing. Whoso does everything for Thy sake discovers that each and every deed has been preserved. The means of livelihood available to the created being come from Thee, like a rainfall, and in addition, many recurring favors and bounties reach them in regular succession. The sin of those who ask for forgiveness are overlooked. The wants and needs of all that which has been created by Thee are properly satisfied. Those who put forward genuine demands get more than they ask for, one after the other, again and again. For the hungry, wholesome food is arranged. For the thirsty, clean water is available in abundance.
تبقى عيني بدمع مشتاقيا قد لسعت حية الهوى كبدي فلا تبي ولها ولا راغي.
And now we invite you to listen to Sayyid Muhammad Rizvi.
Somebody came to Ali and he said,